Be seated. The bride and groom, still tired from the emotional pitch of the wedding the day before, were on the darkened airplane. As is so often the case, the transatlantic flight left shortly before midnight. In the morning, they would awaken as they landed at the Milan airport. The plane was half full, so the bride could curl on her side and rest her head in the lap of her new husband and sleep. But she was awakened a few hours into the journey. They had encountered turbulence, the captain announced. The bride thought, this pilot must be a master of understatement. Although she had traveled a great deal, she had never experienced anything like this. The plane was pitching wildly, periodically dropping in a way that made her stomach jump up into her throat. It seemed like this silver bird that was supposed to be winging them smoothly to their honeymoon was being twisted by great hands, as if it were Sunday's chicken with its neck being snapped by some great farmer's wife in the heavens. The overhead bins responded to the torque by popping open, and jackets and tote bags began to rain down on the seated passengers. So one or two began to stand to shut the bins until the flight attendants announced sharply, "You must remain in your seat. It is unsafe to stand up with this turbulence." The bride lay curled up, but now her eyes were wide open as the plane seemed to twist and shudder. As she thought, "God, why are you doing this? I finally found the perfect husband, and now we're going to die over the Atlantic before I even get a chance to enjoy being married to him." Her husband, sensing her anxiety, patted her gently, but said nothing. There was nothing to say. They could only keep on riding through the air on this bucking bronco of an airplane, hoping and praying that things would get better. The bride found herself thinking about the pilot, wondering if he was praying as she was, or if this was just not frightening to him. Perhaps he had gone through this kind of turbulence before. Perhaps he had studied the construction of the plane and its systems so thoroughly that he knew that it was built to withstand what was happening. Perhaps he simply trusted in the plan and in God and in his extensive training. And as she thought these things, a calm came over her. There was nothing to do but to pray and to trust. And in a little while, the ride smoothed out to the usual near imperceptible floating forward sensation that she was familiar with on plane rides. And so she dozed off again. They were safe. Trust. How do we get it? How do we hold on to it when this all the signals say there is no reason to trust? Sometimes we trust because we're too stupid to know that we should not. We might be tempted to say that about David as he faced Goliath. He was just a boy, probably a preteen. We all know how 12-year-old boys are. They believe they can do anything. God bless them. The sum of his battle experience was chasing off wild animals who threatened his father's sheep. And now here comes Goliath, this champion of the king of the Philistines, This man who demanded the ancient tradition of one representative from each side to fight to decide the battle. We hear him being described as 6 cubits in a span. That translates into almost 10 feet tall. 9 feet 9 inches, some scholars say. Scary guy. But then David volunteered to fight Goliath, one-on-one. Little David, a shepherd. Perhaps he was barely 5 feet tall. The passage notes how handsome and ruddy he was. It says nothing about how tall and muscular he was. One-on-one, hand-to-hand combat. Did David volunteer because he was too stupid to realize how outmatched he was? Or was there something else going on here? A deep well of trust that God would make sure that he not only survived, but overcame the enemy. On the face of it was a ridiculous matchup, and King Saul realized that. He tried to get David to put on his armor and take his own weapons. But it was clear that David was a lot smaller than the king. So he tossed the protective garments and the weapons aside, saying they were much too big for him, and he wasn't used to them. He faced the might of the enemy with no more than a slingshot and 5 smooth stones. Some things never change as they approached each other. Goliath tried a little trash talk to make the boy nervous. But David was not to be intimidated. He trusted that God would help him, and he ran toward the line of battle. He pulled back on the slingshot and felled the 10-foot-tall Philistine champion with a single stone. The arrogance of youth, or the trust born of a deep faith that God would do what was necessary. Samuel's account of the battle certainly argues for the latter point of view, doesn't it? But sometimes for us, in the midst of battle, in the midst of frightening circumstances that clearly seem to portend our doom, we feel the trust draining out between our shaking fingers like cold water. We don't immediately sense God with us, and we panic. We abandon trust, because trusting in such circumstances defies logic. It defies what we see and hear and feel with our own senses. And then we become like those apostles were who were in that little boat on the Sea of Galilee. The storm has whipped up a terrible wind and waves, and we're quite certain that the boat will be swamped and all will drown. And through it all, Jesus is asleep, snoring in the back of the boat. Not quite sure whether Jesus snores, but I like to think of him that way. The disciples think, how can he sleep through this storm? This is crazy. He's supposed to take care of us. The disciples are more than a little upset as he sleeps away in that back of the boat on the cushion, so they wake him up. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? He opens his eyes and looks around and sees the disciples' distress and immediately commands the wind and the waves to cease. And suddenly all is still. When he opened his eyes, he saw that their trust was almost shattered. And I do say almost, because if they had truly given up on him, they wouldn't have even awakened him. But they still had enough faith and trust to shake him, to wake him up. So he saw that, and he attended to their needs immediately by calming the storm. Note that he doesn't start out by chastising them for their weak faith. He starts by attending to their needs, much as parents do when a child wakes up in the middle of the night with a bad dream. You calm them down first before you start explaining that there's nothing to be frightened down about. Only then does he say, I thought you understood that I wouldn't abandon you. When are you going to truly and completely trust in me? Trust in my word. In these two stories, I'm reminded once again that the people that God chooses, David, the disciples in the boat, are the ones who most need to trust. Think back to last week when we heard about the anointing of David. Had the Lord told Samuel to anoint the eldest son, Eliab, the one who already had his father's birthright and blessing, the tall and handsome lad who was most likely everybody's favorite, that young man would have sailed into kingship with no doubts, no worries, no struggles, and no need to reach out to the Lord saying, I need you, and I trust that you will be there for me. In the same fashion, when Jesus was gathering disciples around him, if he had chosen a king or a Pharisee to be one of his apostles, a person with privilege and power and status, that person would have assumed that he was called into this role because of his gifts or power or position, rather than because of God's grace. That person would have felt no need to reach out to Jesus and say, I need you and I trust you to be there for me. In a boat in the roiling Sea of Galilee, a king would have had an entourage of soldiers in the following boats who would respond to his command when it seemed like they were in trouble. A Pharisee might have quoted the law and explained that this was all because somebody broke one of the laws. Neither one of them would have placed their trust in the only one who truly deserves our trust. No. God had Samuel anoint David, the youngest, least favored son, the son who didn't even merit being paraded before Samuel when he visited Jesse's house, and he became the one who slew the Philistine giant, who became a great, albeit very human, king of Israel. Because he said, I need you, and I trust you to be there for me. The Lord chose the disciples among the ordinary fishermen and working folk, the ones whose names were not engraved in stone on great buildings, who were not even the best known in their own little towns. And they became the ones who were mighty voices, telling the story of the Son of God and his new covenant with all of us. Because they said, I need you. And I trust that you will be there for me. They were people who needed to trust something and someone larger than themselves. As do we all. We all need to trust. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes our trust falters. Part of human nature. But our faith in the one who is the giver of all strength and comfort and truth leads us back again and again to that place of trust. The psalmist reminds us today, Those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you never forsake those who seek you, O Lord. It's good not to forget that. In a boat, or in an airplane, or when facing down the giants that challenge us. God never forsakes those who seek the Lord. God never forsakes us, ever. Amen.